I'm not hearing you real loud. Go say it again real loud.
How can you lay out to someone who thinks that they can lose their salvation the proper way to lay out to them that they are saved eternally?
Okay, that's good. And that's something that everybody in here is probably going to deal with at one time or the other, if you're dealing with people. That is a common thing here. Let me walk you through some basic things here, and this will be a little different than you normally, than the standard answer, because I'll teach it from an aspect that he asked it from. And he asked the question, how would you show somebody? And that's different than just how do you know you don't lose your salvation? So I'm going to bring it from that aspect. Well, let me start by giving you some little background here. And again, this is something that you're going to bump into a lot. There's basically three heresies that you're going to find within Christians. Now, heresy is bad teaching. You're going to find that heresy, there's two kinds of heresy. There's heresy that is within the body of Christ. That means that bad teaching that saved people get messed up on. You want to remember that. You're going to find situations where saved people get into bad doctrine and bad teaching that really messes them up. And those are heresies that are within the body of Christ. We'll come back to them in a second. Then heresy takes another form, and that is heresy that is without the body of Christ. That is like unsaved people. That would be people who believe you got to be baptized to go to heaven. People that believe, all the weird stuff, the social gospel and all that stuff that's out there. So heresy falls in two basic categories, first of all. And that's what you want to remember. When it comes to Christians dealing with saved people, you're going to find that saved people get plagued by three bad teachings. And of course, the first one is what we commonly call Calvinism. And Calvinism, I'm just going to give you a basic of each one, but we're going to deal with his issue here. Calvinism is the teaching that started with John Calvin around 1530 at the Reformation. And it basically is the teaching that God has basically chosen some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. That's Calvinism in a nutshell. God looked down before the end, before all of eternity, and looked down through the future, and he picked some people to go to heaven and some people go to hell. Calvin taught that if you were one of the chosen ones to go to heaven, he called them the elect, that there was nothing you could do about that. If God chose Nancy to go to heaven, Nancy's going to heaven no matter what Nancy does. Nancy is predestinated by God to go to heaven, and there's nothing that she can do to resist that. If God chose Rose to go to hell, there's nothing in the world Rose can do to go to heaven. She is eternally damned before the foundation of the world, so to speak. And that's just the way it works. So Calvinism follows that kind of bad teaching. And, of course, we know that not to be true. The second bad teaching that we have within the body of Christ is obviously the issue of speaking in tongues. And then, of course, the third issue that we have that really plagues the body of Christ, and it really goes along with the tongues issue, you usually find both cases, is the fact that a person can lose their salvation. Now, his question to me was, how would you deal with somebody about that, about losing their salvation? Well, first of all, I deal with this perspective. Nobody in the history of the world, other than the Roman Catholics. And the Roman Catholic Church has always taught that you could lose your salvation. And, of course, they teach it from the aspect that if you ever leave the low Roman Catholic Church, you've lost your salvation. So they take that position. And so they teach that you can lose your salvation. Up to 1900, and you could go to any library on planet Earth and prove this out. You wouldn't have to even get a Christian book on it. You could get many secular books that would cover the same topic. Up to 1900, nobody other than the Roman Catholic Church taught or believed, or churches connected with the Roman Catholic Church, taught or believed that you could lose your salvation. It was the fact that you can lose your salvation doesn't start in what we commonly call Christian circles to around 1900. It starts breeding in with two groups of people that begin to rise in 1900. First one is the charismatic crowd. You couldn't find a charismatic anywhere on planet Earth for the first 1900 years after Christ. They show up in 1900 with all of their bad teaching and all of their heresy. And one of their heresies is you can lose your salvation. The other group would be the neo-evangelicals that get away from doctrine. They did not start out with the concept of losing your salvation in 1900, but the farther they went and the more time went by, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, certainly up to where we're at now, you're going to find that many of them don't even know what they believe. And so that's your basic, the first thing you want to know about it is the fact that historically, one of the distinctives of Bible-believing Christians, going back to the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, right back to the Acts where they're first called Christians. One of the absolute things that the early Christians and Christians all down through the church history believed and held to was the doctrine of eternal security. Now, that is just an absolute standard. That is like the law of gravity. Now, if the guy you're dealing with, Rob, doesn't understand that, that's not your problem, nor it is my problem. There's another issue we got to play in the factor here. When talking to anybody about anything in the Bible, you got to remember that you cannot teach them above their spiritual maturity level. And you're dealing with people, for the most part today, on issues like this, you're dealing with people who, number one, don't really know the Bible. I talked to a Calvinist one time, and he wanted to talk with me about what Calvin taught in predestination, Romans 8, 9, 11, and Ephesians, whatever. And I basically said this to him. I said, let me ask you a couple of questions. Name for me the seven pillars in the Bible of wisdom that the Bible is built on. He had no answer. I said, explain to me what took place between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. He had no answer. I said, lay out for me, and I'll give you some time to do this, lay out for me the book of Acts showing me how the correlation of events took place. He couldn't do it. My response to his question about Calvinism is this. You're going to try to get me to believe. You're going to try to get me to believe and buy into that you understand the eternal decrees of predestination when you don't even understand the fundamentals by which the Bible is built on. Now, maybe your grandmother will buy that. Maybe the dumb and deaf guy down the street will buy that. You cannot, under any circumstances, are going to sit there and tell me you're going to educate me on the eternal decrees of predestination when you don't even understand the foundation of the Bible is built on. Same way with losing your salvation. Please, here's what I would say. If a guy came to me, Rob, and he says, I believe you can lose my salvation, how can you help me? And wanted to talk to me about it, first thing I'd ask him, I said, forget that. Tell me what happened the day you got saved. Forget about eternal security. You're not going to tell me that you're going to tell me you can lose it when you can't even detail out from the Bible how you got it. And that's the first question I would ask them. Don't tell me you can lose it unless you can show me how you got it. And then here's what I would do with him. And the first place we want to go to is Colossians chapter 2. Because the real answer to your question lies in these things we're going to talk about. When you understand what happened the day you got saved, there's no way you can fall for the fact you can lose your salvation. The reason why they think they can lose their salvation is because they don't have a clue about how they got their salvation. That's the problem. If you understand how you got saved, you're not going to kid me for a second that you're going to be able to believe you can lose it. All you're telling me when a guy tells me you can lose your salvation is you know nothing about the Bible, period. You know nothing about history, and you know nothing about the Bible itself. So the first place we want to go in asking that question is in Colossians chapter 2. And it says in verse 2:9, for in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye, me and you as Christians, are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and power, in whom, Christ, also ye, you and I, the church, are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, that thing right there, if he can't explain that to me, then I understand why he can think he can lose his salvation. You know why? Because he doesn't know how he got saved. If you don't know how you got saved, I guarantee you I can talk you out of being saved. Okay? And you're going to find, the guy I hate in the world, I don't mean this in a bad way, but the guy that drives me nuts when I go over to the house is these guys that surf channels on television. When I sit down, I like to watch one thing. I guarantee you my day is planned around it. If I know I go over to somebody's house and there's 4 or 5 football games on, in an hour I'm so confused, I don't know who's playing who. They'll watch this game, as soon as the commercial goes, they'll run over to another one. But that commercial, and at the end of the time, we'd have to see none of the games. We just surfed all over the place, and I'm seasick. And then you got some guys who just sit there all night long, and they just go from place to place to place. And that's the curse of getting these TV sets with 600 channels. You're there for a month. You're just constantly going through to seeing what you want to watch, and by the time you get done and find something, it's midnight, you got to go to bed. People do that with churches in the Bible. They surf churches just like people surf the channels. And in both cases, they never get anything. You surf the channels of your TV set all night, you're never going to get anything watched on television or learn anything about anything. And you surf churches of the Bible the same way, and you're never going to get anything. And this is the problem with them. They've never grounded themselves. I will guarantee you, they have never grounded themselves in a church where they learn the basic Bible. Now, you were a lot like that when you came in. You've been around churches all your life, and you knew nothing. You were a Jehovah Witness for a while, weren't you?
Yes.
You know, now, look, how long you been coming now?
A year.
And I'd put you up with anybody about anything, and you would handle yourself. You know why? You quit surfing. You little surfer girl, you. You quit surfing. You finally found a church and a Bible and said, I'm digging a hole, staying here, and going to learn it. And you know what? I'd like to see them Jehovah's Witnesses come back to your house now.
Me too.
See?
Me too.
You'd give them a rat's chase down the road, man, I'm telling you.
They don't call
anything. No, I promise you they don't. You know why? They're saying right now as we're saying. They're driving down the street, and they're saying, let's go over and see this gal. She said, no, she stopped surfing. We don't want to go see surfer girl. But that's what people do. They won't, and if you don't get whoever, if they don't settle in and learn the Bible, they're going to be confused all their life. And they are prime victims for somebody that comes along that will confuse them. And the first thing that you've got to look at and ask yourself is, how did you get saved? Because there lies the answer of why you can't lose it. It isn't about you want to argue about this or that. No. I don't even want to go there until you can open up Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and lay out for me, verse 11, the circumcision made without hands, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, and that certainly isn't water, through the faith of the what? You got an operation the day you got saved. You got an operation. You got your appendix out. You got an operation. You can't explain that operation to me? Get away, little man. Get out of the front of the car. You're going to get run over. What are you going to tell me about you? I can lose my salvation when you can't even tell me how I got it? And you're going to have credibility? You see, that's the problem. You've been surfing. You got the key to knowing you cannot lose your salvation is found in understanding what happened the day you got saved. And then you add the historical perspective to it, and there you are. All right, Colossians chapter 2, he says, in whom ye also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hand, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Then when you got saved, something happened inside you spiritually that is called a circumcision, and a circumcision is an operation, except this operation was made without hands by God that put off your sins, your flesh, from your soul. Now, if you don't know that, I feel sorry for you. But that's why you think you can lose your salvation, because you don't know what happened when you got saved. See? That's the problem. Now, the second thing I'd give them is over here in Ephesians chapter 4, and this takes place right after this operation or right with this operation. And it's Ephesians chapter 4. You see, the problem is with this particular heresy, this is a very idiotic heresy. This heresy, when somebody says, I believe you can lose your salvation, let me translate that. I am an idiot, I know nothing about the Bible, and I'm so stupid I don't know anything, I don't suspect anything. If a man gets up and makes, or a woman gets up and makes that statement, you know what you're dealing with. You're dealing with somebody that don't know how they got saved, know nothing about the Bible, and couldn't defend themselves in it if their life depended on it. Because here's the second question you got to deal with. Ephesians chapter 4. Over here in verse 29. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, the second question I'd ask them is, what is that sealing? How do you get sealed? Explain to me the process of salvation. Please don't just tell me you got born again. Don't tell me you're washed in the blood. Don't tell me you're seated in heavenly places and you got your sins forgiven. No, no, no. I want the tech talk. I want you to tell me the day you got saved, what exactly in the right order transpired inside your body that made you saved from a second ago you were lost and on your way to hell. Because that answer is why you can't ever lose your salvation. And you don't know that. You don't know that. So you're just walking around thinking you can lose it. I mean, when they sing in church, you know, life is so sweet and my joy is complete for I'm saved, saved. Whoops, I lost it. That's where you're at, see? You got nothing to sing about. The thing that I've got to sing about is that what I got ain't ever going to leave. And it's because I'm sealed. Now, I'll give you another one. It's in the same book, Ephesians. Look over here, it's Ephesians chapter 1. Now here's the third thing I'd ask them. Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom? You see that? You see, your salvation is not an it, it's a person. You see that? Your salvation is in whom? After that she believed, you were, here it comes again, only a little twist to it, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, don't even open up and try to talk to me about how you can lose your salvation until you tell me what that promise is there. I don't want to talk to you. You're going to try to tell me about the eternalness of you can lose your salvation when you don't even know what the spirit of promise is about your salvation that you got and how you got saved? That's where the problem is, Rob. And you're dealing with people here that don't have a clue about the Bible. They heard somebody else say it. They couldn't defend it if the life depended on it. They don't know why they believe it, but they just find other stupid Christians that are dumber than they are and they don't know any Bible any better than they are, and they believe it. And together, they sit on this big, long couch and just surf through the Bible. church to church, place to place, topic to topic, but never stop and learn anything about any of them. All right, the next thing. Come back here to 1 John. Once you understand spiritual circumcision, once you understand the sealing, once you understand the promise, then here's what you have. 1 John chapter 5. And if you get this the way I'm giving it to you, work it out, get it into your Bible, and practice it, this is the way you got to deal with it. Now, I wouldn't be as demonstrative as I am tonight, but, you know, you got to take, but I'm preaching to you guys, so. All right, 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 11. Now you're sealed. You've been spiritually circumcised with an operation of God made without hands. Now here's the next thing you got to deal with them on. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. See? In other words, there's something that happened to you the day you got saved that you can absolutely know you're saved. And if you can lose your salvation, now see, here's the next problem you get into. This is the lunacy of losing your salvation. If somebody says you can lose your salvation, the next question you've got to ask them, what do you lose it for? Is it any sin? And this is what we've got to do now. And this is what the Catholics do. So we got to do it too, because this teaching starts with the Catholics. Catholics, to get around their technical problems in Scripture, they have to break sins down into two categories, big sins and little sins. They call them venial and mortal sins. But their sins are whopping sins and not so bad sins. Sins that will send you straight to hell, and sins that will just, send you out in the neighborhood for a while. And that's what they got to deal with it. And that's exactly what these people have to do. Now, I got some news for you. And this may be a blockbuster to you, and it shows you how ludicrous the whole concept is. All sin is sin. With God, there is no big sins or little sins. You steal $250,000 from a bank, or you steal 50 cents off the waitress table if somebody else left her a tip, and you know what? God doesn't see the amount. God sees the heart of two thieves. It's as simple as that. The consequences may be different. For the one, you go to pen to the tenury. The other one, you just get 50 cents and saved her from a bad tip. But the bottom line is this. When God sees it, God sees the heart of two thieves. If you hate somebody in your heart, and then you got Charles Manson over there who killed 8 or 9 people, we think there's a difference, don't we? You see, the Bible says that if you hate a person in your heart, you're a murderer. Now, God doesn't mean that you're a lesser murderer than Charles Manson. He means you're the same murderer as Charles Manson. The Bible says to him to know to do good that doesn't do it, it's sin. Sin is any transgression of God's law, and it's not a big sin and a little sin. That simple. And, of course, we got to get around that, because if that is true, then all of you today need to get saved tonight, because you lost it sometime during the day. And I'll tell you something else about these people. Bless their hearts, and I'm not mad at them. I just know they're confused. But I know why they're confused. You'll find out that they'll talk about, I've been in charismatic churches, around charismatic churches all my life. And I'll tell you what, when old Jimmy Swagger got caught picking up a prostitute down there in New Orleans and got on television and confessed, did he lose it? Did he lose it? I mean, he'd been preaching that for 35 years. Did he lose it? You never heard him say anything about it at all. And if he got it back, let me ask you this. Did he get baptized again? See how silly we make it? I can lose my salvation, I can get right back in, but my baptism I can grandfather over. We're nuts. Absolutely nuts. So what you've got here in 1 John chapter 5 is that you've got a record. And you can know you're saved. I know I'm saved tonight, not because I'm sinless. I know I'm saved tonight because I understand what happened to me the day I got saved. I know what spiritual circumcision is. I understand what the operation of God made without hands is all about. I know what it means to be baptized in that Spirit, and I understand how it lays itself out that you are sealed with the Spirit of God and you are sealed with the Spirit of promise. Once you know those things, can explain those things, and define those things, you can never come to the place where you could be so foolish to think you could lose your salvation. You know why you think you can lose your salvation? Because you don't know how you got saved, pal. Now I'll show you the next thing I'd ask them. Romans chapter 8. All right, Romans chapter 8, pick it up, verse 35. Now, here's a good one for you, Mr. Lose Your Salvation Man, Mrs. Lose Your Salvation Woman. Verse 35, good question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, there's the question. You know what happens when you get separated from the love of Christ? You lose your salvation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Question, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now there's the things that you have to face physically every day. He says down there, shall tribulation, see, you get in a bad scrape and you get some pressure in your life and you get some go through some bad times in your life and you may walk away from God. Shall distress, you get distressed, you get depressed. Persecution, people start getting on you, you lose your faith and you lose your relationship with God. Famine, lose your job, can't eat. Nakedness, lose your clothes. Peril, or the sword, somebody trying to kill you. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things in verse 35, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Now that's a good point right there. Why is he persuaded? You see, when I read that, I just don't read it. I stop and ask myself, if he was persuaded, what persuaded him? Does anybody understand what the context is in Romans chapter 8? Raise your hand and tell me. There's a little test here. Anybody understand what the context is of Romans chapter 8 in particular? Anybody? What is it, Brian? No. Pam? Well, that's the overall thing. But what is the in-depth context of Romans chapter 8? Yes, ma'am. Huh?
The Holy Spirit?
No.
Two redemptions.
Yes, the two redemptions. Absolutely right. The two redemptions. In the book of Romans chapter 8, you have two adoptions or two redemptions. Those two redemptions go right back to what we already read in Colossians chapter 2. You can't have the redemption of your soul and then later have the redemption of your body without understanding Colossians chapter 2 and the spiritual circumcision, without understanding Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 1 without being sealed. So when Paul says, I am persuaded, and look what he says here, for I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, there's the devil, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason why he makes that statement is because he had been persuaded by something. You know what he'd been persuaded by? The context of that thing's in the context of Romans chapter 8. He understands there's two adoptions. There's an adoption and redemption of your soul. That's the day you got saved. And there's a redemption and redemption of your physical body. That's when you get the glorified body at Christ. He understands that both of them take place because of a spiritual operation without God, with God, a spiritual operation of spiritual circumcision made without hands. He understands that it has to do with the Spirit of God coming in and sealing you. And because of all of that, there is nothing, nothing, nothing. You couldn't add anything to that list. There is nothing that will separate you from God. Because he understood how he got saved. See, the key to dealing with somebody about losing their salvation comes back to deal with them and how they got saved. If you understand how you got saved, you know we do discipleship around here. You know what lesson one is? What's lesson one? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. What's lesson one? Huh? Yeah, well, lesson one is, what happened to you the day you got saved? Is lesson one. You know why? Because that's the most important thing you need to know. Everything hinges on that. If you don't know how you got saved, and you can't sit down and explain those passages to me, you're going to get confused. You need to hang out someplace where you can get some Bible under your belt. Are you going to run around the rest of your life just letting everybody tell you what you believe? Now I'll take it to you one last shot. Come back to 1 Timothy. Or excuse me, 2 Timothy. Now, when these guys get pushed into a corner, and if you deal with them, you're going to see this, how it happens. I've nailed them on the aspect of, all right, what sin do you lose it for? Got a guy over here, this Westlake, where is it over here, you know, Pastor Westlake. He must have got his rear end burned by somebody at one time. I heard him on TV about six, 7, 8 months ago, and somebody was asking the question about eternal security. And he made a nice general way around it because evidently, you know, he knew that he was not going to get on television and start telling you what sins you could do. He's not that dumb. So he just basically put in a nice generic thing, and this is where they like to go when they don't have anywhere to go. But you got to learn something. When you're bad doctrine and you don't know your Bible, there ain't nowhere you can go where somebody won't get you. Because the Bible's going to get you. You don't play games with that book. You can't make it up as you go along and hide someplace. That book will search you out and find you. Why? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 says that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him which we have to do. They said every creature is manifested in his sight. You can't hide from God, and your teaching will just, if somebody's going to catch you in it. So here's what he said. He said, well, you lose your salvation because when you walk away from God. When you walk away from God, you lose your salvation, not be any sin that you do, but you lose your salvation when you turn your back and walk away from God. And I got to tell you, that is the best answer I've ever heard. That answer sounds really good. Almost sounds good to me if I didn't know my Bible. But you see, Pastor Westlake and many of the other ones out there, he doesn't know how he got saved. If you would ask that bird to sit down there and take those passages, he wouldn't know what to do with it. He'd be as blind as a bat backing in backwards. He could never get that thing out. You know why? Because if he did, you say, now how can you say that? Because if he did, he wouldn't believe what he believed. Now I'll give you an answer. I'll show you how this, show how stupid this is. Once you understand, and it was all through Ephesians, I don't know how anybody could miss it. It's all in Colossians. Didn't you see in there it said, in him, in him, in him, in him, in whom, in whom, in him? When you got saved and all this took place, you got in him. What's another name for the church? Raise your hand and tell me. What is it? Body of Christ. Why is it called the body of Christ? Because when you got saved, you become part of Christ's body. Now, John, walk away from yourself. Go ahead. Try. Think hard on it. How do you walk away from yourself? How do you walk? You see, it's because we have such bad doctrine today, because nobody wants to just to sit down and find out what the Bible says. We get bumped all over the place by people who think they know something about the Bible. They don't know nothing about the Bible. You won't get 5 seconds with me about, well, I think you can lose your salvation. Then you show me how you know. Show me how you got saved. Tell me about it. Give me the details of it. Please don't ask me to accept the fact that you got eternity all figured out of how you can lose your salvation when you don't even know the fundamentals of how you got saved. You really want me to believe that? Am I going to have confidence in you? You're going to tell me how I can lose it, but you can't even detail it out how you got saved? Let me tell you something. If you know the details of how you lose it, you ought to know the details of how you get it. You know why you don't know the details of how you get it? Because that's why you messed up on losing it. Guy said, you believe once saved, always saved? I said, no, sir, I don't. I believe once you get born again, you show me in the Bible how you get unborn. He didn't have an answer for that. You know why? There is no answer for that. He was just Paul parroting what he heard. And many times, like the little lady here 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago, don't misinterpret my zeal as anger. I'll show you anger. I'm not angry. I don't care. I just have very little respect for anybody who wants to lay out something and make a big statement. When you know as well as I do, if I set you up on that table and I told you to lay it all out for us, you couldn't do it if you liked that. You were so sure you're right, but you couldn't explain it if you liked. I just don't have any respect for that. I have more respect for Jehovah's Witnesses than that. They're dead wrong, but at least they know why they're dead wrong. They just won't admit it. You can learn, see? The question is, will you learn? All right, now look over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. They say, well, if you walk away from God, that's how you lose it. See, that's the big stick now. Because we've been nailing their little rear end to the wall about all the sins. So now we got to get one that is seemingly foolproof. If you turn your back on God and walk away from God, then you lose it. All right, let's see. Let's pick it up here. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Notice that reign there is the millennial reign of Christ, not salvation. You've got to be able to read. R-E-I-G-N is not the same as S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. It's not the same. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him your suffering, he will deny us. Deny us what? The reign. Now watch. If we believe not, so there's somebody that walked away from God. If we believe not, there's somebody that did what Pastor Westlake said. If we believe not, there's somebody that turned away and walked away from God. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. You see that? You're in him. You think God's an amputee. Yeah, you do. You think that some of the body of Christ was his leg, so he cut off his leg because he got rid of that part. You think God's up there with no left hand because the part of the body was his hand and the body departed, so he had to cut off his own hand. See, that's the way we think. Like the guy one time that got shot down over Germany and was in a German POW camp. He had problems with some of the injuries that he had, so they had to go in and cut his leg off. And he had a request that when they cut his leg off, that they would fly over his base and drop the leg so it could be buried in, you know, over there in his homeland, and they did it. About 6 weeks later, the infection had spread to the other leg, and they had to cut that leg off. And he asked the same request. They did it again. Infection spread out to his arm. He had bad cut in his arm. He had to cut his arm off. And he put another request to the commandant and said, would you take my arm and drop it over? And finally, 3 big Gestapo agents showed up. And they said, we are not going to do that. And he said, well, what's the big deal? And he says, we think you are trying to escape. Yeah, God's up there with one leg walking around like this. Well, you know what? Bob Alexander was my leg, but he screwed up, left me, now I don't have no leg. That's what we think, see? You're his body. If you don't suffer, you lose your reign, your millennial reign. But if you turn your back and walk out of the door right now, God forbid, as a Christian, and you deny him, he abides faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. You're in him. He's in you. You can't explain that. The only way you explain that is to understand what happened the day you got saved. When you understand the day you got saved, this all makes perfect sense to you. You understand what it means to be part of his body. You understand what it means to be spiritually circumcised. You understand what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. You know what the promise of the Spirit is. And of course, that's the problem today. Nobody knows how they got saved. So this heresy that has been floating around from the beginning of the 1900s is the heresy that creeps into young Christians' lives who don't know the Bible, who refused many occasions to learn the Bible. Some of them are good people who are trying to learn the Bible. I've had people come into the church over the years and in my life over the years who came out of those backgrounds that they had to work through it. And you got to just take your time with them because it's something that gets ingrained in you. But the bottom line is this. There's many people out there that they refuse to study it for themselves or learn anything about the Bible. And so what they do is they just get blown about whenever they find it. But if somebody would ask me, that's how I'd explain it to them. And I'd take them back. First of all, I'd show them historically. They're all by themselves. They ain't got a leg to stand on historically. Historically, nobody down through church history believed you could lose your salvation except the Roman Catholic Church and the derivatives of the Roman Catholic Church. There wasn't any Bible believers that believed that. One of the articles of the Baptist Articles of the Faith is the eternal security of the believer. And that goes all the way back to the Waldensians, the Huguenots, all the way back through history. And, of course, that's what separated them apart. But it's a trick of the devil, because the bottom line is this. If you can lose your salvation, you're never going to do anything. You defeated yourself before you get started. You are absolutely defeated before you get started if you don't know for sure you're saved. I mean, every day is a dead-end street. And a real funny part of it is, and I didn't even tell you this, the real funny part of it is, I think this is hilarious. If you can lose it, if it's possible, you're going to lose it. You're going to keep it. Who do you think you are? You think you're going to keep it? When Christ was the only man who could keep the law, and the Bible says you keep the whole law and break it at one point, you're guilty of it all? What an arrogant attitude you got. Now you're verging on blasphemy. See? Christ is the only man who could keep it and was perfect. Everybody else is a sinner and have come short of the glory of God, but you think you're going to keep it and somebody else is going to lose it. Well, you know what? By you thinking that, you already lost it. Because you just set yourself on the same pedestal as Jesus Christ. It's ludicrous. Absolutely. I don't know of another more stupid thing in the Bible that people deal with. Now, I know that people that deal with it is very real to them. And I'm not saying that it's stupid to them because it's real to them. But I'm saying from my perspective, seeing what I laid out for you tonight, knowing that the real key to understanding the fact you can lose it is how you got it, it's one of the goofiest things. But that's usually what screws people up, is the goofy things. Yeah.
Would you also take into Hebrews 6 about how it's impossible to read?
You know what? That's a great verse. Hebrews 6, as she brought up, is a great passage because Hebrews 6 basically says that if it was possible for you to lose it, you could never get it back without Christ coming down and dying again. You know, it would depend on the person. If I'm dealing with my average garden variety person who thinks they can lose their salvation, I'm going to keep it surface, and I'm going to try to get them to understand that the real key is what happened to them when they got saved. But I would not throw that. That's one of my extra things I would use if I needed to. But you'd have to decide on your situation, what you're working with. But that is definitely a tool that you want to use. I just don't know if I would use that with somebody that doesn't have a clue. Because my goal is not to confuse them. My goal is to help them. I mean, if I got somebody who struggles with it, my goal is to help them. I mean, I say up here and say a lot of funny things, a lot of things that make you laugh and make fun of some of the preachers that do it. But I would never make fun of that person. Even though I think what they believe is stupid, you know what? I understand where they're at. I mean, I've got 35 years on them, see? So I got to understand that that's what it's real to them. So you approach it on that level. You don't ridicule them. I can ridicule it here because we're dealing with everybody. If I was dealing one-on-one with somebody, it'd be a whole different world, and I would walk them through it, let them ask whatever questions, and make sure they understood. But so you got to understand how you do that. I mean, we get in an open session like this, no quarter asked, no quarter given. I mean, we deal with it. But if I'm dealing one-on-one with somebody and it's a young Christian who's trying to learn or just generally confused, then I'm going to help them. And I'm going to walk them through it. And if they keep coming to church, they keep getting involved, and they let me work with them, let them help them, they'll get it. But the key is not, it's like a guy said one time, I think I told you this before. I was flying back from somebody where, and I was sitting next, I got sitting next to a a guy that was a Christian. I was reading my Bible. We started talking, and he was a treasury agent. So we got talking about things, you know, and I said, you know what? I said, I've always wondered, you know, how in the world people can counterfeit money. And he told me, he says, well, some of the guys, you know, they take so much time doing the plates and they get the right paper. He says, they're almost impossible to spot. And I said, I don't know how you guys get anything done. You know what? It's like radar detectors. You know, you build one that picks up the radar, and then the same company builds another radar gun that does that one, and then you do one, and they just keep it moving. And that's, you know, keep your money coming in. And that's what these guys do. You find out this guy, somebody else makes a better plate. You've got this, somebody else gets better paper. I said, how do you stay on top of that? And he said, well, we don't really do it that way. He says, we don't study the phony stuff. We study a real one. He said, and I guarantee you, if you spend 4 or 5 weeks studying a real $100 bill, you will spot a phony $100 bill just like that. And so when I start to deal with them, that's my goal. I want to show you what salvation really is. And when you understand what salvation really is, you'll see the phoniness of the concept you can lose your salvation, just like that. Just like that treasury agent can hold this up and say, well, that's a good $100 bill and that's a bad one. You'll be able to say, that's a good doctrine, that's a bad one. Because once you see the original, once you see what salvation is in its entirety, in its depth, in its form, that seals you with a promise, puts you into the body of Christ, spiritually circumcises you, makes you complete in Christ, makes you know now that you are saved. You never get fooled with the phony stuff that's out there because you know the real stuff when you see it. So does that help you, Rob?
Yes.
That's how I do it. Yes, ma'am. You got another question? Anybody questions on that? And I know that comes up. You need to learn it. That's why I could have given you the standard answer tonight, but you know what? Many of you are going to get dealing with people that's going to come up. You just need to know it from a philosophical side, how I look at it. I don't look at things just black and white. I may lay it out black and white, but I promise you, I look at it from a whole depth perspective of where it comes from and how it all goes together in context. So I'll let you give you that one. Anybody else on that one before we go to another question? All right, next question. Who's got the next question? Nikki. You mean the one that doesn't like me?
She knows that I use the Bible as my final authority in my life. And her question is, and I'm sure I'll come across this in more instances besides her, but her belief is that you follow the principles of the Bible, but you don't get doctrinally involved. And also...
Excuse me. That just went down the wrong windpipe. Go ahead. Go ahead. Well, and that is an honest question that a lot of people get faced with, and that's how they look at things. Obviously, rule number one comes into play, and this is what you got to be careful. This is where you've got to always got to be smarter than the person you're working with. Rule number one is, it's always the rule. You can't teach somebody something in the Bible past their spiritual maturity level. You can't. That is the first thing you got to look at when somebody asks that. Now, obviously, her maturity level is very low when it comes to the scriptures. And so you've got to meet her on that level. The last thing you want to do is run her someplace and lay all that stuff out to her, because she won't be able to digest it. In cases like that, I always try to take a common sense approach. And somebody would say to me, well, the Bible is... Well, I forget exactly how you said it. The Bible is whatever it is, but...
Basically what she said, that the Bible is several hundred years old, and today's society is different than back then, and so how do you apply those principles to your life the way that I choose?
And my answer to that would be, and I don't even know that I'd get into the Bible with her on that. I would try to take a common sense approach, and I would say something to the effect of, well, you know, Mom, if the Bible was just any other book, then that would be true. But the Bible was written by God, not by man. God may have used men to bring it down through, but when he wrote a book that was relevant to everybody. Now, you sit here and say that, ask that question, but yet you'd have to be honest and look out in the world today, and you'd find that there's millions and millions of people who do find it relevant to their life. Now, are they all wrong? So just because you don't see the relevance doesn't mean it is relevant. I don't understand the workings of the engine in my car, but every time I turn the key, it works. If they made me take a class that I understood the internal combustion of a gas-powered engine before I bought the car, I'd be walking. So there's some things that we don't understand that we just got to accept. And of course, you know, that puts it on a common sense, practical level that she has a real comparison to that she can, because the answer to that is it's a supernatural book. The answer to that is because the God of the Bible is the God of history. The answer to that is the God of the Bible, the history, the God of the future. The answer to that is that all cultures exist around God and the Word of God, and He's the God of all culture. But how do you get that to her? See, you got to break it down in somewhere where she can begin to grasp the little pieces and then try to pull her along. And with people like that, and there's a lot of people like that, I just try to take a very common sense approach to. And then you've got the secondary problem is that she's your mother. And family's always tough. Always tough. So, you know, you deal with those issues. But, you know, it's just like when we talked about something else and I made a reference to the computer. It's the same thing. You just got to give her things that she can relate to because the depth is not there. And you can't get down on a spiritual level with her because there's no spiritual maturity. That number one rule is so vitally important. And I see so many Christians making really fools out of themselves and doing more damage than good simply because they don't follow that basic rule. they don't read the circumstance, don't read the scenario. You can't ever teach the Bible to anybody above their spiritual maturity level. And the real key to a good teacher is being able to, I just said you can't do that, but the real key to a real person that really is a good educator is somebody that can do that. So generally it's almost impossible, but if you are plugged into the Word of God, you know how to do that. And it's basically come down on another level and bring it around. But there's no easy answer to that. Because, you know, you'd give her that, she'd have another question, you see. Well, and of course, well, you know, but here's the second rule you follow. The second rule you follow is that don't ever, in a situation like that, don't ever look at what you see on the surface as what you've got. Because the principle that comes into play here is Isaiah 55, where God's word never returned void. And she may appear that she doesn't accept it. She may appear that she doesn't believe it. But you see, that's the difference between this book and another book. We know that the Holy Spirit of God is going to take it. And probably, very honestly, while we're sitting here tonight talking about it, she's probably kicking around in her mind right now because God won't let her rest on it. So that's what you got to look at. It's not your job to change her mind. It's your job to give her the truth. It's God's mind to change her mind. And we want him, sometimes we want him to change so desperately that we try to take that role over. And that's another line you don't ever want to cross.
Well, I know that's true because out of the blue, this week when I was gone, we were driving home and she just decided out of the blue because of our conversation we had had, the conversation I talked to you about one-on-one,
right.
That she's actually just decided to start reading the Bible. So, I mean, granted, it may not be the right Bible.
You know, that doesn't matter. At this stage of the game, that doesn't matter. It might not be the right Bible, but it's the right spirit. And she may have got her Bible from the wrong place, but she got the Spirit from the right place, and that was you. So right now, God will take the wrong Bible, and he'll use that because that's what he's got. And that'll be just fine. Because the real issue right now is, you know, she's seeing your life. She sees the changes. And no, she may not like it. She may complain about it. She may this or that. She may think you're off the wall. She can't deny the fact that what happened. See? It's just like, you know, we never know what people are getting from us. And I learned a long time ago, never worry about the reaction. Never worry about how they look. Never worry about if they get mad or they get glad or they get happy. Just simply follow through with the truth and let God take care of the rest. I'll give you an example. Had a lady call me. I told Jimmy this earlier. Had a lady call me this week, and she was here Sunday. And when Jimmy got up to speak, Jimmy started laying out his own reaction to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this lady was a Roman Catholic, and she was struggling with the fact, she's saved. She's struggling with the fact that she was brought up Roman Catholic, and she struggled with the fact that even though she knows the Catholic Church is not where it needs to be, she is struggling with the fact that she knows that it doesn't have any answers. So here's Jimmy getting up here, and Jimmy basically tells his testimony of how he came out of the Roman Catholic Church. So she called me one day this week, and she just wanted me to know. She said, you know what? She said, that really is what I needed. She says, I was right there, and she says, it was a hard day for me. She says, because she says it really bothered me what he said, not because what he said was wrong, because what I knew he said was true. And she says, it was where I was at in my life, and I needed to hear that. And she said, now I'm ready to go to the next level. See? Now there's a case where, did Jimmy know that? When Jimmy was putting his stuff together, did God say, Jimmy, there's a woman going to show up that needs you, Jimmy. Moses. No. See? But God knows all things. He knew what this woman was struggling with. He knew Jimmy was the right man at the right place at the right time. He put Jimmy's heart what he needed to do. Bang. See? Now, and I'm not saying this is true, but it could be true. I can't speak for everybody. Maybe nobody else in there related to what Jimmy said about the Roman Catholic Church other than, praise the Lord, Jimmy, I'm glad you got seen it. Maybe nobody else related to it. Maybe some of them even said, I'm not ever a Roman Catholic. I mean, you know what? You know, this doesn't mean anything to me. But bottom line is, God orchestrated it because one woman had in her heart where she was at, so he brought what he needed to her at that particular time to get her to the next level. Does it all the time. And you know what? At the end of the service, everybody went home. Everybody went to Christmas. Nobody thought for a second that God, and I'm sure there was probably other people that it maybe moved in that same scenario. But that particular woman who was struggling with that particular issue is exactly what she needed. Ruined her Christmas? Probably made her eternity. Okay? That's how God does it. His word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose whereto he sent it to do. And we just got to rest in that and know that that's what God wants him to do. Yeah.
Yeah, I got a question along the lines of that. Is there any pattern in the Bible that shows me how to discern what somebody's spiritual level is? Like, you're dealing with people, you know, is there patterns you can use in the Bible to help you spot where they're at?
Yeah. His question is, when you're talking with people, is there any pattern in the Bible that tells you where people are at? Yeah, there is. The real key is listening to what people say and how they talk. That's the real key. Bible says, here's the key, the pattern. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you listen to a person long enough, you'll find out where they're at. If you listen, what you got to basically do is this. You got to find out what makes a person happy, what makes a person angry. You find out those two things, and you'll learn just about everything those people are. And to me, it's a matter of in my own personal life, and I'm sure this is true. This is just the way it works. And this is why I keep telling people over and over and over again: you got to learn Bible principles. You got to operate with biblical principles. You've got to every time you listen to a person, every time you find yourself in a circumstance or a situation, or you're into a one-on-one circumstance where you're talking with somebody, you're listening to what they're saying, you've got to put it into a book, chapter, verse, biblical context. I'm constantly listening and hearing not only what a person is saying, but what a person is trying to say underneath what they're saying. And the biblical principles tell you what you have. And, you know, most people, most Christians, don't know the biblical principle. And that's why, you know, and I know you get sick of it, but that's why I harp on it 24/7. I harp on it and harp on it and harp on it. You use those biblical principles in everything in your life. Every scenario that you're going to come up against in any scenario in life, I don't care what it is, there's principles that are the guidelines by how you deal with that. And when a person starts, and I listen to a person start to talk, those principles become automatic, and especially if he's sitting down talking to me and we're having a conversation, I can pretty much tell where he's at spiritually in about 15-minute conversation with him if I ask the right questions or just listen to what he says. I can listen to a guy preach, and I can pretty much by the end of his message peg where he's at with the Word of God, because there are certain traits that you have if you know the Bible. I mean, they're just like the sun coming up in the morning, and if you don't have them, you don't know it. You may fall into the category and know lots of things about the Bible, but you don't know the Bible. You know, you talk differently when you know the Bible than when you do when you just have learned a lot of things about the Bible. And I don't know how to explain the difference between the two, but there's a difference between the two. I can sit down and listen to somebody talk, and I can tell you that person knows why they believe what they believe, or they're just Paul parroting what they heard somebody else say. And you've got to, every circumstance with people you deal with, you've got to form a platform of which their own little, I don't know how to say it, their own little dossier of who they are, you know, and you work with them within that concept. And a person will tell you a lot about themselves by what they say, by what they ask, by what they talk about, by what they like, by what they don't like, what they love, what they hate, by the way they talk. And so there's no real set pattern to it other than the principles of the Word of God or the patterns. And the reason why I hesitated when you asked that question is because that's not something that you can get a quick handle on. That takes a while in the Bible, getting those principles, using those principles, and letting them become second nature to you. But it comes in time. It comes with working with people, learning your Bible, and learning how to apply the principles in your own life first. Then you can't ever apply to anything to anybody that you don't apply to yourself first. That's ludicrous. Here's another example. You hear guys that preach messages that you know they've never experienced. But then you hear people preach messages that you know that they're not preaching a message, they're preaching a chapter out of their life. See, there's a difference. I mean, you take a guy here in any big church in this city, guy, you know, makes $200,000 a year, gets cars, has house, has everything he wants, big church, big this, spend millions and millions of dollars, and then he's going to get up and teach you about how to live a life by faith. Huh? Yeah, and it'll all be stereotyped. See, because it just, those are the things you look. You always are looking at the circumstances. You look at, as you get a little bit farther in it, you look at other things in people's lives. You look at their own personal life. You look at this. You look at that. And as you working with people is an ongoing process that you start with what you see, and then you use the principles to develop inwardly what you really have. Because everything in that person's life is a footprint. The way they live their life, the way they manage their home, the way they manage their finances, the way they pay their bills, the way they run their kids, the way they do everything, it's all a footprint. You see, we like to think that I can be a great Christian leader, but my life and my personal finances can be a disaster. See? We like to think that. That's being a legend in your own mind. I know better than that. I know that all of those are tied together. See? And so when you start to deal with people, you got to deal with the whole package. And that total person will be a complete package of everything they are. Now, all of us have good things and bad things. All of us have things we got to work on and things that we strengths and weaknesses, you see. The job of a good pastor and the job of a good leader is to be able to draw out and make somebody's weaknesses their strengths. And the only way you can do that is to be able to read. And, you know, read people. And reading people is nothing more than understanding the principles of the Word of God so well that every person becomes a... And I'll tell you, I got a bad habit, and I don't know that it's a bad habit, but it's a habit. And I trade it to the fact that I've probably been in the Bible too much over the years, and my mind's kind of went soft on me. Because I have a problem. When I look at people that I know for a long time, I equate them with characters in the Bible in my own mind. I do. I look at some gals and I think to myself, you know, that you know, she's a Mary. I look at some other gal and I say she's a Martha. Because those are character studies in the Bible. And her question back here was her mom asked is a very good question. How is the Bible that was written in 90 AD relevant to today? And the answer to that really is that you can't give your mother is because human nature never does change, no matter what century you're in. We may have longer dresses, shorter dresses, high-heeled shoes, no-heeled shoes, barefoot, whatever the case. But human nature never changes. They used to ride horses, then they rode buggies, then they rode Model A Fords, now we rode big cars, you know. But human nature never changes. We used to take ships, we used to take trains, now we got on a jet and we fly right around. But human nature never changes, see? And that is the unwavering factor in any circumstance. So when you know the Word of God, you know that thing. So I look at people, and it's in my mind. I mean, I look at people, and I start to see them in roles in the Bible that they fit into. And it's an interesting thing for me because, you know, the 99% of the time it works out just that way. I mean, you got people in the Bible who were really good people, had a good relationship with the Lord, that were faithful people, and, you know, you meet people that are just like that. And you think to yourself, you know what, I bet you when you were back there, I bet you if you go back to book of Joshua in Joshua's time, but that guy looked like Joshua. But that guy looked like Caleb. But that guy looked like John the Baptist, you know. And, you know, it's just because the character traits of the Bible are the character traits we all have, good or bad or indifferent or a mixture of both. So when you focus on that and you make the Bible your determining factor and you read people through the Bible, not for their detriment or not for their bad, but for their good, but you look at people and you see them through the Word of God, it does two things. It not only allows you to see their weaknesses, but it allows you to see their strength. And if you're a good pastor or you're a good leader, you won't worry about the weaknesses. You'll start bolstering their strengths and bring their weaknesses in line and help them, see? But it comes to being able to look at a person and sum them up what their issues are. And it all goes back to that old great verse that is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And we all appear to be something on the outside, but what we really are is in the heart. The key is to get the heart on the inside matched up on what's on the outside. That's the key. And that takes a lot of work sometimes. And people try to fool you. Because they'll try to fool you that they're okay on the inside when everything else on the outside is not. But you see, the Bible is the book that exposes all that, see? Because you cannot fake true spirituality. I mean, the harder somebody tries to pretend that everything in their life is good when it isn't, the more it sticks out like a sore thumb. I mean, you're trying to hide it, and God's over there with four angels firing up red flares, saying, look over here, look over here, look over here, because you cannot fake true spirituality. And we try, and you just wind up looking like an idiot. And that's why I can walk into the average Baptist church today, which is just riff with ridiculous stuff. And I can guarantee you, you get such an uneasy feeling because it's just everywhere. And you get this plastic smile with a plastic handshake that everything is fake, everything is paper mache, nothing is real. And boy, to somebody who knows the book and somebody who knows what the real thing is by dealing with real people, that thing just sticks up like, you know, a red flag everywhere you go because you can't fake it. What you want to do is commendable. But the way you get there is learning those principles. I suggest for you a good study to start doing is start going through character studies in the Bible. I take those seven men in the Old Testament that are really key men, and I'd lay those guys out. And I'd start going through the New Testament where you get and study some of the lives. I study some of the great women in the Bible. Study the Mary. Study the Martha. See the characters of the two, because that's what you've got. Every character in the Bible is somebody you're going to meet in life. You're going to have your Ahasuerus's, you're going to have your Daniels, you're going to have your Nebuchadnezzar's, you're going to have your Jeremiah's, you're going to have your Mary's, you're going to have your Martha, you're going to have your John's, you're going to have your Judas's, you're going to have your Matthew's, you're going to have, they're all there. It's not called the Book of Life for nothing. Yeah, Joe?
New question.
Just along the lines?
Yeah.
Okay.
With Nikki's question, could you use the fact that the books of Moses were written over 3,500 years prior to the coming of Jesus and they were still in effect at that time?
Well, you could if her mother was on that level where she could grasp that. I don't know that she could. See, yeah, John. Not really, because nobody agrees on what it meant today. But they're trying to take your guns away from you. I don't think that's a good place to go. We're getting our first and second, third, fourth, fifth amendment rights ran all over the place. They don't even agree on that. No, the bottom line is, you can't really take a secular thing and try to compare it to the Bible. Now, your deal was great about the Moses, but I don't know that she could handle that, see? I don't know if she'd get on that level. Huh? Say it again, Kyle.
The fact that at the time of the birth of Christ, the books of Moses were written and the law was written over 3,500 years prior, yet it was still in effect at that time. And we're only...
And that's a really good concept. It depends on the spiritual level the person you're trying to get it to.
So Moses were written over 3,500 years prior to the coming of Jesus and they were still in effect at that time.
Well, you could if her mother was on that level where she could grasp that. I don't know that she could. See, yeah, John. Not really, because nobody agrees on what it meant today. But they're trying to take your guns away from you. I don't think that's a good place to go. We're getting our first and second, third, fourth, fifth amendment rights. Ran all over the place. They don't even agree on that. No, the bottom line is, you can't really take a secular thing and try to compare it to the Bible. Now, your deal was great about the Moses, but I don't know that she could handle that, see? I don't know if she'd get on that level. Huh? Say it again, Kyle.
The fact that at the time of the birth of Christ, the books of Moses were written and the law was written over 3,500 years prior, yet it was still in effect at that time.
And that's a really good concept. It depends on the spiritual level the person you're trying to get it to. Because what he's saying is absolutely true. But you're going to find out every situation is different. There ain't no set way to do it. Her mother will be different than the next person, than your mother or my mother, or forget my mother. But it'll never be never work it out. All right, Joe. No, don't wait till next week. You got your new chart. I want to hear all about it. Go ahead. If I don't have time, I'll tell you.
I really don't want a demonstration from you if it requires one, but the definition of a holy kiss in the Bible, for each other with a holy kiss. And then if there's a definition of a holy kiss, is there an unholy kiss?
Well, come on back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's find it out. I'll give you the short version of this. This is a good question. Come back to Ecclesiastes. Now, his question is, so you all know, first thing he said was he does not want a demonstration, which hurt my feelings. All right, come over here to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, he wants to know what a holy kiss is, and if there is a holy kiss, is there an unholy kiss? I'll give you the two aspects of it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. By the way, these are all found in the Bible if you want to dig them up sometime. A time to kill and a time to heal and a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace. Ah, there it is. In the new translation, that word embrace is changed into lock lips. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. So now his question has to do with a holy kiss and an unholy kiss. Now give me the verse over there. You obviously got it where it says greet each other with a holy kiss. Is that where it's at? All right, good deal. Thank you. Who said that? Who had that? First what? 26. First Thessalonians? All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, a holy kiss in the Bible would be a kiss on the cheek or somewhere other than the lips. Now, from a doctrinal standpoint, let me give you this. And I'm just going to give you the short version here. You can look it up on your own. In the Old Testament, it talks about two types of kissing. It talks about somebody kissing the Son, which is God, and somebody kissing Baal. So in the doctrinal aspect, the kissing of the Son would be the salvation of Israel, because that's what it's a reference to. I guess you could make a spiritual application to your soul. The day you got saved, God kissed your soul. Kissing the Bible is always has to deal with sealing something. So when people who are in love want to seal that love, they kiss. When Judas wanted to seal the concept that he betrayed Christ, he kissed him. See? And in the Old Testament, when they wanted to seal their relationship with Baal, they kissed him. You find that all the way through in what you do. The Muslims in Mecca, they kiss the black stone, and we talk about the Irish kissing the blarding stone. Kissing stones has always been a big deal with pagan religions because it all goes back to kissing the image of Baal. Israel's told to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Somebody find that verse for me. Where is it, Daniel? Psalms 2? All right, good, good man. Now, this has to do with the millennium here in Psalms 2. All right, look at Psalms 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those that put their trust in him. Now, that's this whole thing of Psalms 2 is a millennial passage. Look at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Second coming. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heaven, there is God the Father, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them for his sore displeasure. And verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There starts the millennium. See that thing? First five verses are second coming. Six on is millennium. He's on the holy hill in Zion. That's Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, on down through here, and the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Zechariah 14:16 there. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. See, that's a millennial verse. That's somebody in the millennium coming into Jerusalem, like we talked about in Zechariah chapter 11, and paying homage to the Lord. And they've been kissing Baal all down through the Old Testament. Now the reference is to kiss the Son. So a holy kiss would be here. An unholy kiss doctrinally would be Baal. Okay? Now, a holy kiss in the church is the kiss of the brethren. On the cheek, on the forehead, whatever the case may be. Any kiss from an unsaved person. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're saved and you have a girlfriend and you kiss her on the mouth hard, that means that that's an unholy kiss. See? Depends on how good a kisser she is if you really want to know the truth. Man, that was unholy. You know? Man, she bit my lip. You know? But anybody unsaved. You see, the holy kiss of the church is a representation of what we have in Christ. You'll find that dancing is another thing along those lines. You'll find that in the Bible, dancing, when you find it, is never mixed couples. It's always women with women. Because of the fact of what it represents. The kiss in the church is a representation of what we have in Christ. It's a holy kiss. It's not a kiss of an endearment because we're friends. It's a kiss because of the fact that God has kissed our soul with the word of God and we're brethren. See? And I think it was a place in there, Daniel, my walking concordance, you find it. Is a place, kind of a place Daniel says, it says, I think it says, something about kiss the women with, you kiss the younger women or treat the, no, it doesn't say that. It says, entreat the younger women as sisters. That's what it says. Yeah, that's what it says. And of course, yes, ma'am. Well, I don't know why he's... Yeah. 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 Well, that would definitely be an unholy kiss in that particular situation. Because the Old Testament Baal worship in the Old Testament is the Roman Catholicism of the New Testament. You can go back to the book of Judges and you'll find that the Baalite priests, go back to Judges 17 and 18, you'll find that the Old Testament Baalite priests, they were called fathers. They wore a special suit of clothes. They were over a house of statues or gods, and all the people came in. When you take it a little bit farther, you'll find that these same Baalite priests, the main service that they had was on Sunday at 12 o'clock noon, which is the highest part of the sun. The sun day, our day, Saturday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, they're all gods of the Roman Empire, the Greeks. Sunday is the day that the Baalite priests in the Old Testament had their high service because that was the day they attributed to the sun god, which was Baal. It comes into our world as Sunday. So the high mass of the Roman Catholic Church is on Sunday at noon, or it was for years. I don't know if it is now or not. But so when he's doing all that, he's doing that in the concept of what it's not supposed to be. When it talks about the brethren greeting over the holy kiss, it's in a sense of a non-sexual, non-passionate, non-suggestive way of just conveying that we're all in the body of Christ together, brother and sister. Now, as I said earlier, that doesn't mean if you're saved and you're dating somebody that, you know, you have to kiss them on the cheek, you know, till you're married. In some of your cases, it probably would be a good idea, but... It doesn't have to go that way. And so it's a situation where any kiss outside of Christ would be unholy, in a practical sense. Doctrinally, it has to do with the Baal and the millennium. Yeah, that's a very good question. All right. Hey, let me say it one more time. If you have not signed up yet for the New Year's Eve deal, make sure you do it tonight. If you get beside the wayside and something happens, son, or you don't make it,